Welcome to Forming the Spirit Within, a teaching ministry of Pastor Brad Riley. Pastor Brad is an associate and teaching pastor at First Church of the Nazarene here in Wichita, Kansas. He is a founder and director of the Merciful Servants of Christ, as well as the author of numerous articles. And now, here's Pastor Brad.
Thanks for being here this morning. I didn't realize we were already a couple minutes afterwards. How are you doing this week? Enjoying the change of fall weather?
Yes.
Enjoying the rain? We feel like we've been living in a barren land through the last month, and now it's the rain's coming. It feels good. We're in John chapter 1 still, and we are in part 5 of chapter 1 today. We're going to start at verse 35. But I want to pick up a little bit before that. First, let me ask, have there any questions? As you've been thinking about this through the last few weeks, what questions have come to your mind and heart that maybe I haven't touched on? Anybody? Thoughts, questions? No? Nothing burning that you're waiting to ask? You know you can always ask. There's no such thing as a dumb question. I believe that, so never be afraid to ask any question. One of the things that I want to point out before we actually read this scripture is last week I didn't get a chance to point out, we talked about the fact that there was this fervor in the people for the coming of Messiah. We know that's one of the reasons that they were, John was baptizing, the time was near, the people were expecting it. We talked about that section in Acts chapter 5 where Gamaliel, the Jewish teacher, talks about a couple of Christs, false Christs that have already come, Theudas and Judas. And so we know that the people were living in a land at the time of a long yearning. It'd been 400 years since the last real prophets of Israel. People were yearning. And then I didn't have time, you know, there's another really seminal event in the life of the people living in the land right then and there for this expectation of Messiah. Does anybody remember what it might be? When you think about this great expectation of the people that we see in coming down to the river and getting baptized and this calling of John the Baptist's ministry to make way, the straight way for the Lord. The seminal event, if I can use that word. Remember the gift and the visitation of the Magi? That was just 30 years before. These people were alive, most of them, during that time. And that word spread around the land because of what Herod did to, you know, to try and, I mean, the word got out when three wise men from the east come to visit looking for the Messiah. Boy, there was a lot of interest and a lot of fervor. Word would have gotten out about that. And of course, they stayed for a while and, you know, the gifts that were brought. And then on their way back, you know, they were supposed to go to Herod. And of course, they didn't. And what did Herod do? Slaughtered all the innocents. All the holy innocent children. He slaughtered every child under 2 years of age. Which tells us there was about a 2 year window in which the Magi came, and finally, when they left, Herod figured out they weren't coming back. So it wasn't like, you know, they just went to pay a visit and then left. They were around for a while. We don't know how long, but can you imagine the expectation that built into the people? Why, the Messiah could be living in our land now? That sort of thing. So that's the fervor. That's the feeling that we get. And so as we pick up today in verse 35, we're going to hear this phrase that we heard last week, the next day. Remember, last week's section started out with the next day, John the Baptist. You know, so now here we are again. Verse 35, I'll read through verse 42. The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following, and he said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," or Cephas, which means Peter. Let's stop there. There's a lot happening here. Take a little bit to think about it. So, what's the setting? It's the next day after the next day. So it was a couple of days in a row we've been reading about here. And John's doing his work. John's ministering and baptizing, and there's lots of crowds and people around. And it says here that John was standing with two of his disciples. So now we're getting a first look. We know that John the Baptist had disciples. People that, a disciple was a student learner. Okay, and a rabbi was a teacher. Rabbis usually had schools of disciples that kind of followed them around and learned from them. So John was no different. He wasn't necessarily, we don't know that he was called rabbi, well, at least he wasn't called that in Scripture. But he was an interesting enough person who drew enough of a following, because remember, many people thought he might be the Messiah, that there's disciples that have been following him around. And so now we see a first mention that here's two. He's standing there with two of his disciples. And he sees, as it says here, and he looked and saw Jesus as he walked. So picture the scene. We don't know how many people are there, but obviously there's several. And Jesus is walking by. So, and it's the next day after the next day when he'd already seen Jesus. So Jesus is hanging around. You know, he spent the night in Bethany. That's where yesterday's, as the Bible would have it, yesterday's conversation happened in Bethany, if you remember last. Not necessarily down by the river, but that's close. And so Jesus is in the vicinity still. He's still there, still hanging around. And he's walking through the crowd, let's say. He's just walking by. And as John sees him, John says, "Behold." Now that's a word that captures people's attention, right? In our vernacular, that might be, "Hey everybody, look." Okay? "Hey everybody, look. Behold the Lamb of God." Let's think about that phrase, the Lamb of God. What does that phrase really mean? And why did John the Baptist choose to call Jesus the Lamb of God? Let's think about it just a little bit. What do you think? What do you know about that term, the Lamb of God?
He was a sacrifice.
It indicates that he was a sacrifice, and we know that because lambs were sacrificed, right? In the temple, the lamb was what kind of sacrifice? They had lots of sacrifices in the Old Testament, Judaism. What was the lamb particularly sacrificed for?
For sin.
That's right. It was a sacrifice of purification for sins. So we know that the Lamb of God is, first of all, let's list what we know about it. We know it's it indicates he's a sacrifice. Looks like that particular isn't, this one's about out of ink. We know he's a sacrifice. We know that it's a purification sacrifice for sins. Okay. And what else do we know?
It was the blood they used at Passover.
It was the blood. The blood of the lambs were used at Passover, yes. The blood of a lamb was used at Passover, back in the very original Passover.
And Jesus' blood was at the cross.
And Jesus' blood. So we see a correlation here. Now, why do you think God chose a lamb as the sacrificial animal for sins, and then again for Jesus to be called that lamb? What is it about a lamb? Why a lamb? Why not a calf?
They would go astray without
leaders. Lambs are sheep, and they go astray without leaders. Very good analogy.
They're helpless.
They're helpless. They're cute too, aren't they? They're just so helpless and cute. I mean, if you ever visit a sheep farm or they go to the state fair and you see the lambs, I mean, there are not too many things more precious than a little lamb. You know, was so precious, Mary carried hers to school with her every day, right? So the nursery rhyme says. And but where does the lamb, where does the very first lamb sacrifice happen? Or when does it happen, not just where?
When the law was given.
Okay, when the law was given. Well,
for the tabernacle.
Okay. The night of the Passover in Egypt, we remember they shed the blood of the lamb, right? But was there any before that? I'm leading you. Like a lawyer leads a witness on a stand. I'm trying to lead you to an answer here.
Was it when Nick had Isaac?
No, that was close. That's a good one. That's a close. That was when Isaac was...
Isaac, but God gave him a ram.
A ram, which is close. Same animal. Sheep, male. Okay, very close. That's good. That's an analogy. But even before that...
That's when when Pharaoh was going to kill... Or no, God was going to punish Pharaoh, and he wanted him to kill a lamb and spread the blood over the doors.
That was the Passover event, yeah. But even before that, we're going way back. Okay.
Numbers when they were giving the rules then.
All the way back to the book of Genesis, chapter 4. Abel gave an offering of the firstlings of his flock. Genesis 4:4. And Abel gave an offering to the Lord of the firstlings of his flock. That's a lamb. The firstlings of a flock of sheep is a lamb. So from the very beginning, almost to the creation of man, the lamb symbolizes a pure offering to God. So to call Jesus the Lamb of God is just perfectly fitting. And probably... some of that imagery came to them as they... I'm sure the Paschal lamb or the Passover lamb came to them when they heard Jesus called the Lamb of God. But I don't know if they would have thought of that about Abel or not. Maybe. They're pretty learned, especially the ones that really knew their stuff. But I wanted to point that out because it's not just some indiscriminate choice of an animal. It has a purpose. It is, as you all said, recognized, a very innocent animal. And the fact that it's a young and firstlings speaks to its purity, okay? So even at Passover, the Jewish people had to give a pure lamb, an unblemished lamb. You couldn't take a blemished lamb because that was like giving the Lord your leftovers. It wasn't as good as what you could have given him. And I think there's beautiful symbolism there for understand that whatever we offer to the Lord is supposed to be pure. You know, our sacrifice, so what's our sacrifice? You know, what is our sacrifice? In this world, we don't sacrifice lambs and we don't sacrifice doves and we don't burn grain offerings and slaughter bulls. We don't do any of that anymore. Because Jesus was the Lamb of God sacrificed for our sins for all time. But yet, what is our sacrifice? What do we bring to the Lord?
Ourselves.
Ourselves? Okay. And the first fruits of what we have, right? The tithe. The Bible teaches the tithe is the first fruits. Should be the first fruits of what we have. It should be the best of what we have. The firstlings of what we have. So, there's many cases. I think anytime we speak of a sacrifice... what about our time? What about the time we give to the Lord? Do we give the Lord our leftovers? Do we try to squeeze him into our schedule? Or do we make our sacrifice of time from our firstlings? Do we schedule our time with God first? If we don't, then we're really missing out. Again, it's offering Lord blemished lambs. You say, well, I'm too busy. The Lord knows I'm too busy. David, in the Bible, King David said, I will not offer anything that costs me nothing. There's a cost to everything we offer to the Lord. And there should be a cost to our time. It may seem like we're too busy, but hey, what does it cost? It's the most important thing we do. So, That took me years to learn that, and I'm still not perfect at it, trust me. But in perfect desire, I want to be. I mean, I want to spend all day with the Lord in ways that would be non-productive for my family's income. You know, I have to work still. Yes.
What did you say King David said?
King David said, I will not offer anything that costs me nothing. I can't chapter and verse quote that for you, but I know it's there. One of those, trust me on that. Google it and you'll see the chapter and verse. Don't you love Google? You can just type in any words and it pulls up the scripture. Gotta love that. Okay, so let's go back to the scripture here of the day. He looks at Jesus, says, behold the Lamb of God. And it says two disciples heard him say this, the two that are with him. And they followed Jesus. So they left John and they followed Jesus. Why would they just follow him? Well, this is, if they're his disciples, they were probably there yesterday, the day before. And they were probably, they've probably been there. They've probably seen, this isn't the first time that John has said, hey, the Lamb of God. But something in them said, let's follow him. Because now this is not probably the first time they've seen Jesus. And they actually sense there is something special about him. And so in their following, it says that Jesus turned around and saw them following. And I love this interaction Jesus has with them. He says to them, what do you seek? What do you seek? And what do they answer? Where are you staying? Let's think about that interaction. What can we learn from it? First of all, why would he ask them, what do you seek? It's kind of like, I don't think Jesus turned around and said, hey, what are you following me for? You know, I don't think it was that. Okay. But maybe he stopped and turned around and said, what do you seek? You know, a very inviting way. What do you seek? It's clear you guys are following me. What do you seek?
What can I do for you?
And that maybe, yeah, maybe say, what can I do for you? And you know what? They don't answer him. Now, when I was a little kid, I was taught that you answer a question. It's not polite not to answer a question. Somebody asks you, don't change the subject and go somewhere else, just answer the question. But they don't answer the question. Not directly. But what can we discern from their answer? Their answer is, where are you staying? What can we discern from that?
They wanted a connection.
If I ask where you're staying, I want to spend more time with you. That's their answer. I want to connect with you. We want to be with you. We want to spend more time with you. Can you tell us where you're staying? And his answer is, come and see. Come and follow me. Come and see. What does he say there? He says, come and see. Come and see. So he invites them. And they come along. And they follow them. Now we know who one of those two disciples is, because the scripture here tells us who it is. Who is the one of them? It tells us in verse 40. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was
Andrew.
Andrew, later known as the Apostle Andrew. Okay. And so Andrew is with someone else. Who's the other one? Why doesn't the scripture tell us who the other one is?
Wasn't it Simon?
Nope, not yet. He's about to go get Simon.
Oh, yeah.
But there's two to start with.
It was John.
I wonder if it was John, the writer of this gospel. I think it was. But he's too humble to say, it was me. He's writing as a witness here. But it's the only thing that makes sense to us. I can't prove it was him. But there are such details here. Because he knows, the writer knows the details of what Andrew does. It says, first of all, that they go and they spend some time with him. It says, and he said to them, come and see. And they went to where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. Interesting, he doesn't tell us where they're staying. We know they're near Bethany. And do we know who lived at Bethany?
Lazarus.
Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So we don't know if that's where he was staying, but could have been. And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now, about the 10th hour would put this about what time of day? Do we know the hours of the ancient world? About the 10th. Jesus died at about the 9th hour. So that was around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The 6th hour is noon. You can always kind of remember that. Okay. And so this is somewhere maybe around 4 o'clock in the afternoon, right? So it's in that time, late afternoon. And we don't know exactly when the sun was setting or anything like that. But their day's were, they started early in those days. You know, there was no sleeping until 9 o'clock in the morning. I mean, when the sun came up and the rooster crowed, you were up, and sometimes even before that, because you had to get ready for the day. Life was hard. Work was hard. Travel was hard. Everything was hard. And so 4 o'clock in the afternoon, it's been a long day. So it's time to get to where you're going. You have to make sure you have time to get to where you're going. There's nobody walking where you're going after dark. So it's late in the day, and they're going to stay with Jesus. Can you imagine the conversation they had? We get an inkling into it as we read on here. When does Andrew go get his brother Simon?
First time he did it.
It sort of makes us think he did it right then, but did he really? Okay, think about it. It was already the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." So we don't know specifically whether he took the time to go get him right then and there or whether it was maybe the first thing he did the next day. Because at the 10th hour, maybe he had time to go do that, maybe he didn't. But what's important for us to understand is that the first thing Andrew wanted to do was share this great discovery with his brother. Now, does Andrew know it's the Messiah right as soon as John says, "Behold the Lamb of God"? Maybe. Or maybe it was the conversation throughout the evening. We just don't know the time lapse here. But being in the presence of Jesus, being in the presence of John the Baptist, telling them to behold Jesus, and then being in the presence of Jesus, just from the first moments they talked to him, can you imagine? I mean, I can't even imagine what it would have been like to have been one of these disciples or one of these villagers seeing Jesus and hearing John call him out and go, "Whoa, I want to go follow that guy. If that's really the Messiah, isn't it amazing that there's not a whole army following him?" And if the crowd of people even knew that this term, "Behold the Lamb of God," they should have known if they're good Jews. This is a pretty significant term. They'd never really heard the term before. Okay? It's not some ancient term. The idea of the sacrificial lamb, of course, they're familiar with, but you would think the real discernment was there'd be more than just two that followed. But for whatever reason, that's all there is. But those who had that interaction, John and Andrew, we believe it's maybe John, this spills over in them. Okay, Andrew, it spills over in, "I've got to do something. I've got to go get my brother." So he goes to get his brother. Think about the time of this event, too. That's something I failed to mention earlier. This is, you know, we said the day after, that day that we studied last week and just a few verses earlier. Before I talk about Peter here real quick, I forgot to mention this. So what's the time? Remember when Jesus was baptized, we studied this in the Gospel of Mark, what happened next after Jesus' baptism? Do you remember what happened? John doesn't mention it in his story, but it really helps us see the timeline. After Mark records that when Jesus was baptized, after he had come up out of the baptismal waters, he was driven out to the wilderness for 40 days. So Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness being tempted, and you know that story. And so that time of temptation, so this is at least 40 days after, because the temptations must be over. He's now fulfilling his ministry. He's walking into the public. He's walked down by the river. He's amongst the crowd. So that's the way we know, because last week I talked about that wasn't the day Jesus was baptized. We know it's probably been at least 40 days, or could have been more than that, time and travel and everything when Jesus came back from the wilderness experience. So we're maybe a month, maybe 6 weeks or so, or a month and a half after Jesus' baptism. And he is wandering through the crowds. And then when we see him, I want to compare the verses here back to last week, I think it was 29. In verse 29, John said, "And the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.'" But last week, he added these words in verse 29, "who takes away the sin of the world." who takes away. That was in verse 29 we talked about last week. This week he just says the next day, behold the Lamb of God. But we don't want to miss what he said in that phrase, who takes away the sin of the world. And I didn't mention it last week. And what does it mean? What does that phrase mean? He takes away the sin of the world. It sounds pretty obvious to us, but think about the verb. He takes away.
And he hasn't died yet.
Right. Jesus is, and you notice he doesn't say who will take away. He doesn't say who did take away. He doesn't say who's taken away. Nothing, everything about that is a continuous event. That's important to us today. Even for us 2,000 years later, Jesus is still the Lamb of God who is still taking away the sin of the world. Not because he's being crucified over and over, but because he was crucified once and for all time, as Scripture says. And that is a continuous event. I always want to kind of put a plug in here for us to start to think about time from a God perspective. Okay, remember, God's life, the life of God that we're invited to participate in, that's the mystery of life. God doesn't exist in time and space. Neither did Jesus Christ before the incarnation, because he's part of the Holy Trinity. And the Godhead is eternally existent before all time. So, and when later scriptures, Paul writes in his, I think the Ephesian letter, he writes, and the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world, what in the world does that mean? That Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world. We said, well, wait a second. There was a day on a hillside in Calvary in year 33 he was slain. But Paul tells us he was slain before the foundation of the world. How do we understand that? And John's even hinting at that idea right here when he says takes away. Okay, so maybe let me draw it here on a timeline. If I can draw you a timeline here. This is time as we know it. Okay, there was a creation, there was a beginning, and this line represents time as we know it. And there was a time when Jesus was born, that's the incarnation, I'll put a big I. And there was a time when Jesus was crucified, I'll put a big C, for the cross of Christ. Okay, those are time, those are dates. We could follow back in time and history, we could find that date in time. But Paul says to us that the Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world, and John says to us, John the Baptist says, that Jesus Christ takes away the sin. Well, he continues. It's a continuous activity when you look at the verb. How can that be? Before the foundation of the world. That's somewhere out here in eternity. This is eternity. Okay? The Godhead, I'll put Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God knew that Jesus Christ would need to be sacrificed in time. The provision of Christ's sacrifice was before all time. Okay? We think linear, but we have to not think linear if we're going to try and understand eternity and understand the Godhead. So that's how we can say, this is real important. This is real confusing, but real important. That's how we can say, because Christ was slain before the foundation of the world, then it was lived out in time. That's how we can say that when we come to worship, when we come to the Lord's table and we set out the bread and the wine, we have the communion with him, that's how we can say that we are entering into the life of God that is before all time. That supper, this Sunday, When we celebrate the communion this Sunday, the blood of Christ is present and efficacious and still taking away sin. It's a real event happening now. Not because he sacrificed again, okay, he only bled and died once, but because he is remembered in a way that transcends time. We are entered into a mystical event. This is why, in the words of the consecration, we say this: it is both a memorial and a mystery. And we're invited to enter into the mystery. It's not just remembering something that was done 2,000 years ago. It's presently participating in a real life event now. Okay? I know that's confusing to you. But when you begin to think about it, that's how we enter into the life of God. We are called to participate in the life of God. We're not just called to believe in God. We're called to participate in his life. I was listening to a brilliant podcast yesterday. And in this podcast, the speaker was saying that Christianity is not a religion. Did you know that? Christianity is not a religion. You know, we tend to think of it as a religion sometimes. You know, there's lots of religions. He said, no, it's not. In fact, the speaker was quoting, and he quotes, I have the book he was quoting, and that my ears perked up when I heard it. The book is called For the Life of the World. And it's not a hard book to read, and it's a little paperback, and it's a beautiful book. You should read it sometime. Everyone should read it. It was written in the 1960s by Father Alexander Schmemann, who was an Orthodox priest, and he was the dean of the seminary at St. Vladimir's Orthodox Seminary back in New York. He died, I don't know, I think in 1970, somewhere around there. Father Alexander Schmemann, I think he wrote this in 1960, and he actually wasn't even trying to write a book. It was one of those things where he was giving a talk to some college students, and he was talking about For the Life of the World. And that talk was so brilliant. Some people had recorded it, wrote it down, and then published it as a book, even unbeknownst to him. And it began to spread, and it's been published in many languages. It was later published in Russian and other languages. So what started out as not even trying to write a book became a book. And it's called For the Life of the World. And here's what he said. Christianity, Father Schmemann said, Christianity is not a religion. It's the end of all religion. Think about that with me. All religion is trying to bring man to God. One way or another, all religion, pagan religions, pick a religion. They're all trying to figure out who is God and how do we get there. But Christianity is the end of all religion. It is God come down to us. And it is God inviting us to now participate in his divine life, which Peter says in the book of 1 Peter. He says that we may be partakers of his divine life. His divine nature is the way Peter says it. Peter says we are invited to participate as partakers in God's divine nature. Now we're jumping out of the boat here. This is a whole new realm. Christianity, when we start to think about it this way, it is no longer a set of rules or a set of beliefs or a set of doctrines. It is a divine life to be participated in. Boy, if we can ever get that across. I hinted at that in my sermon Sunday. I only had about 10 minutes to give you my portion of the sermon, but I had a lot more I wanted to say. And what I tried to say was that Christianity isn't just about something to believe. It's an encounter with the living God. We've been, you know, in the sermon series, Pastor Brent's in, of Isaiah 6. Isaiah had an encounter with the living God. Moses had an encounter with the living God. You know, Samuel had an encounter with the living God. Many people had encounters with the living God. And guess what? Because of Christ, God incarnate, becoming flesh and dwelling among us, and because right out here, I'll put Pentecost with the big P, because he gave us his spirit, we now, every single human soul, has the potential and the privilege to participate in his divine life. That is Christianity. And that is the Lord's Supper. That is Holy Communion. That is the Eucharist, a participation, not just a remembrance, but a participation in his divine life. And how do we know that? Partly because of the Greek language the New Testament uses. When it uses words to describe, when Jesus himself says, "And do this in remembrance of me," he's using a Greek word, anamnesis. Probably saying that wrong. Anamnesis. That literally means a remembering that makes present. As if it's present right here now. That was the same feeling that the Jews had as they remembered the Passover. Every year that the Jews ate that Passover supper, they were not just reflecting, they were participating in the deliverance of their God. And think, when you start to think like that, you'll never look at communion the same way. You'll never look at the church the same way. You'll never look at God the same way. You'll never look at Christian faith the same way. You're not just a member of a set of beliefs. You're a participant in the divine life of God. And the privilege is that we, you and I, everyone, can just continue to grow in fullness in that divine life until we just one day become like him. And that will probably be in heaven. Because I'm just not smart enough and holy enough to make it probably before I die. I think some men have. Some women have. There's some great saints of the ages that have. They've participated in that divine life into such a way that they have seen the glory of God, just like Peter, James, and John did on the Mount of Transfiguration, that a glorious uncreated light. But that's few probably that have. But you can read their testimonies in the history and lives of the saints. So why do I say all that? I want you to understand that when John says, "Behold the Lamb of God," it's pretty major, okay? And that when these two disciples immediately say, they don't even say goodbye to John. They just go follow him. And probably it's John is one of them, because that's why we have so many details here. And they say, "Where are you staying?" And they stayed with him. Now, I don't know, was Andrew married? Did Andrew have a wife and kids or whatever? He just went and stayed with Jesus? I don't know. Probably he was. Most of the disciples were married, as far as we can tell through history. We know that Peter was, because later we learn about Peter had a mother-in-law. But anyway, do you see, I guess I'm kind of overreaching here from this story in John a little bit. I just want to invite you into this mystery. All because John is a mystical gospel. John is going to invite you on every page, every week. He's going to invite you. He's not writing history. He's writing revelation. He is writing this divine mystery that has been revealed to him in his mystical union with Christ. And boy, did he have a revelation. He wrote about it in the book of the Revelation. But he had lots of revelations. John is the mystical. He's the one that looked back and said, "I know all of those wrote gospels, but we still need this gospel. Because this one describes the fullness of the union, the mystery of our faith." So, one of the first things Andrew does is goes and gets Simon, his brother Simon. Okay, and his name is Simon. And so we see the interaction here. Jesus says, well, first of all, he says to Simon, "We have found the Messiah." Do you notice he carefully says, "the Messiah"? He doesn't say, "Hey, we found Messiah." We found the Messiah. There have been lots of people claim to be Messiah, like we've talked about, but this is the one. And he knows it. And in that fervor, it says he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, I just love this, "So you are Simon." Why do you think that the language here has the word "so" there?
He must have heard of.
And he knows, maybe, "Oh, you're the one the Father's been talking to me about." You know? Remember, Jesus is all human, but he's also all divine. Okay? And we get these glimpses of these unions, these intersections between his divinity and his humanity. And I love it. "So you're Simon." You know? It's almost a cool meeting. Hey, that's so you're the one. You know, if I'm Simon, I'm going to say, you know about me? No, sure, he didn't say that. But he says, so you're Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, Cephas. I never know how to say that. I've heard it pronounced both ways. That, or Peter, Petrus. Just depends on which language you use, in Aramaic or Greek. Which means rock. Now, how many of you knew or thought, you've read the Gospel of John all your life. You've read the Gospel of Matthew all your life, some of you. How many of you knew that when in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus says, and thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. How many of you knew, that's Matthew 16, very famous scripture. How many of you knew he was already named Peter? This is where he got his name. Not Matthew 16. He didn't just name him Peter because he wanted to make a point right there about you're the rock and I'm going to build the church on you, like the Western Roman Catholic Church has built it on the office of Peter. They believe Peter to be the first pope, and they believe that all popes descend from Peter's office. But the name had so much more to do. Jesus looked at him, and from the moment he met him, from the very first moment, he said, you're going to be Peter. I wonder what Peter would have felt then. Do you ever have nicknames? Does anybody ever nickname you? I used to work with a guy who, he owned a clothing store, and he nicknamed everybody. All of his employees had nicknames. They still do. I mean, I haven't worked in that store for over, 25, 28 years. But if I walked in that store today, he would call me by my nickname. Isn't that crazy? It's fun, though.
My dad gave me two.
Your dad gave you two.
One was Toby.
Toby.
And the other was Hayseed.
Hayseed. Oh, I love it.
I guess it's because I was his boy. And I love the outdoors and farms.
Cool.
I guess. I don't know.
So you know, it just there's a lot to a name, isn't there? You know, I didn't have one. Oh, really?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Yes, the CB handle nickname was Sweet Pea.
Tweet Pea?
Huh?
Sweet or tweet?
Sweet Pea.
Sweet Pea, okay. Okay, Sweet Pea, cool. You know, it's just, these names, there's a lot to a name, there really is. I didn't have a nickname. My parents didn't give me a nickname, really. It was just always, you know, Son or Bradley. If I was really in trouble, it was Bradley James. But I had an uncle that gave me a nickname. He called me a redheaded farmer. Like all farmers are supposed to be redheads? I wasn't a farmer. None of us were farmers. But he called me a redheaded farmer. I don't understand that analogy. But my nickname at work, the guy gave me the nickname the day I went to work there, my name was Jimmy McGilpin. Go figure. Jimmy McGilpin. I'm a Irish ancestry. He thinks McGilpin's Irish. I don't know. Jimmy McGilpin. He said, hey, Jimmy McGilpin. I don't know where that came from. But my daughter and son think it's pretty cool. They since I told that, because there's a TV character right now named, there's a TV show called Better Call Saul, which is actually a spinoff from a TV series that ended called Breaking Bad. Saul is his real name is Jimmy McGill. He's one of these slippery slope lawyers he's got a natural ability. His nickname was Slippin' Jimmy. So in this context, Jimmy McGill, hey, that sounds like Jimmy McGilpin, you know. But nobody else, I don't think anyone else has ever given me a nickname. I do, one other. There, in another clothing store I worked for, the boss gave me a nickname, and my name was Radar. I went from Jimmy McGilpin, at one clothing store to another clothing store where the owner said, must be a thing with owners of clothing stores, I have to name everybody, huh? And he said, yeah, Radar. That stuck. He always called me Radar O'Reilly. MASH was big in those days. You know, Radar O'Reilly. You know, my name's not O'Reilly, but it's Riley. But anyway, that was why. But Peter, so what? Why does he choose Peter? And what does it say about Peter? What does it say about Peter that Jesus already knew who he was? That Jesus already had a name picked out for him. So you're the one. You're the one my father's been talking to me about. It's pretty special, isn't it?
I got plans for you.
I got big plans for you. And by the time we get to the end of this book, I can't help but jump ahead of myself. I love when we get to the end of this book, the last chapter. It's Jesus and Peter. And you remember they're on the beach after the resurrection. And remember what he says to him? Simon, Simon. Jesus rarely called him Simon again. Simon, Simon. One of only eight people in the Bible that get called by their name twice. Like, you know, Simon, Simon, you know. Or Moses, Moses. if God's worn out with you or Jesus is worn out with you, Simon, Simon. Don't you realize? You know, I'm pretty sure that's there if you look at the end of the book of John. We'll get there.
Like Bradley James, right?
Like Bradley James, yes. So we'll get there in about, what do you think, a year or two? Before we get to, Jesus may return before we get finished with the book of John at this rate. Yes, please.
My second oldest brother, he had a nickname. They call him Dutch.
Dutch, okay, I love that. Was he Dutch? Do you have Dutch ancestry?
Well, we're German. I'm German.
German, interesting. Well, okay. Well, I guess there's a kind of a connection between German and Dutch. You know, there's Low German and High German in language, and one of them, I can't remember which, is Dutch. The Dutch people speak either low or high. I don't remember.
Even the kids at school call it Dutch.
Dutch. That's good. That was President Reagan's nickname, Dutch. So nicknames are fun, but they you know, this kind of what? Peter, in the Bible, names have symbols. They have meaning. God often gives names to people to represent who they are. We can go back to Abram. And Abraham, right? The very first covenant keeper, Abraham, we think of him as Abraham. His name was Abram. God changed his name from Abram, which I believe means, you know, holy one or sanctified one or whatever, son of God type. And he changed it to Abraham, which meant father of many. Holy father was Abram, and I think Abraham was father of many. So, Jesus, by saying this too, this idea of changing, and there's other examples in the Bible that are escaping me right now, just not that I prepared any notes for this, but when Peter hears this, you know, he's probably, wow, this is the Messiah, he's giving me a new name. That's interesting. What does that mean for me? You know, what did it mean for Abraham when he told him Abraham? Abraham probably felt very moved and very special that God has given him this new name. And I think Peter would have naturally felt that way too. I had a note here that I wanted to read you something, if I can find it, from one of the early church fathers. St. John Chrysostom, no? Yeah, it's St. John Chrysostom. Said, why does Jesus change names? Remember Paul and Saul? Jesus has done this before. Why does Jesus change names? He does this to show that it was he who gave the old covenant. That it was he who altered names, who called Abram, Abraham, and Sarai, Sarah, and Jacob, Israel. Okay, now it's coming, St. John's bringing it back to me here. To many he assigned names, even from their birth, as with Isaac and Samson. And to those in Isaiah and Hosea. But to others he gave their names after they had been named by their parents, like those we've mentioned, as well as Joshua, the son of Nun. It was also a custom of the ancients to give names from things, which in fact Leah did in the Old Testament. By doing so, the parents have the appellation to remember them of the goodness of God, that a perpetual memory of the prophecy conveyed by the names may sound in the ears of those who receive it. And so, too, he named John early. And so, too, he named Peter early. What do you think that he means when he says, this was St. John Chrysostom back in the 4th century. What do you think he means when he says, by so doing, the parents have the appellation to remind them of the goodness of God, a perpetual memory. How many of you chose your children's names based on any particular God happened event or biblical character? Did any of you choose names? I read things like this and I feel guilty. I didn't name my kids after somebody in the Bible. I didn't.
I didn't, but our son's name means gift from God.
Okay. Trevor. Okay. So, you know, names, you know, it's apparently, In the ancient world, it was very, very common for parents to choose names that were holy in the Bible, names that were great. And, you know, Bradley, my parents didn't either. Ain't no Bradleys in the Bible. My brother's name is Mark, so he has a Mark the Gospel writer's name, I guess. My father and my brother were Chuck and Charles, so no Chuck and Charles in the Bible either. So they hit one of them there. Just funny thing about names, isn't it? But they do say something about us. They really do. But you notice nobody names their kid Judas very often, do they? Not very often. I mean, I've never met a Judas in my life. I still remember the first baseball card I had of somebody named Jesus. And I thought that was strange. I was just a little kid and I had a baseball card and his name was Jesus Alou, which somebody pointed out to me in Spanish as Jesus Alou. And I could not understand. I said, I don't care if it's Spanish or English. Why is he using Jesus' name? You know, I come to find out there's just lots of people named Jesus in that world. And that name even has a similar meaning to the name, the root of the name of Joshua, Yeshua in Hebrew. Jesus comes from Yeshua in Hebrew, which is a derivative of the same name, Joshua. So it's interesting about names. Well, we're out of time for today, but I want to see where we're going to start next week. Let's look at, we'll start with verse 43 next week, and we're going to talk about the calling. Now, we're going to see how John tells us about Jesus going to Galilee, and interestingly enough, in verse 43, it says, the next day. three days in a row, John has introduced the activity of Jesus with the next day. So we're really getting a memoir here from John. He's really telling, he's not writing history, he's writing memories, things that the Holy Spirit's given to him. Well, any questions or last thoughts today? Thank you for your time today. It's been great studying with you. Any thoughts? Any last-minute questions? Comments?
Wasn't when, before John and Jesus was born, when Jesus was conceived and John was and when Mary came to see Elizabeth?
Yes.
And John, did he know that that was Jesus? Was that the reason why he jumped?
Yes, yes.
But he knew before he was even born who Jesus was.
That's right. And you just reminded me when you talked about his parents. That's what St. John Chrysostom meant when he talked about John, named John early. Remember Zechariah? The angel told him you're going to name his name John. But nobody in their family had ever been named John. I guess it was a historical thing. You didn't name outside your family loop. But he said, nope, it's going to be John. And so that was the name again God gave to him. And Christ is saying to Peter, I'm giving you a new name. Well, let's pray as we close. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for such a great time together to study your word. May we bow humbly before it and ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, enlighten our hearts and minds to learn what you are saying to us, your children. So as we go from this place, be with us until we meet again. And we ask all of this in the strong name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever, and unto the ages of ages. Amen.
This has been Forming the Spirit Within. I'm Roger Culver, inviting you to tune in next time as Pastor Brad opens God's Word, helping us to form the Holy Spirit within us. Until then, may grace and peace be with you.